All right, so this morning we're in chapter 11. And right at the beginning of your handout, if you have your handout, there's a typo. I left out a few words, so I don't know if that question made any sense whatsoever. But it should have said that though Mueller had to this point sought to keep the financial state of the orphanage a matter only known to himself and a few select individuals, the severity of the trial experienced in 1838 and many times thereafter forced him to no longer isolate this knowledge, but to inform the brethren and sisters who were engaged in the work. It forced him, or the words that were left out in your version. So the issue is, you know, to this point, he's really only shared prayer requests with kind of his wife, Mr. Crake, maybe one or two other individuals, but the bulk of the people involved in the ministry don't necessarily know the state of the ministry, particularly when it comes to finances. Who all is involved in the ministry at this time? Okay, well, yeah, Mueller, Mr. Crake, and his wife, and yeah, okay, so we got some matrons in the houses, some workers in the houses. What else? We get the teachers, obviously God. But there's a group and a growing group of people involved in the daily operation of the work. And because the financial situation got to such dire straits, he decides to share this with them because they're bearing the load as well, and entreating them to pray along with him for the funds. Is this a violation of Mueller's principle of only making his request known to God?
When you say it that way, you have to be careful not to think that Mueller's principle is automated by God. It is a violation of Mueller's principle.
Yeah, certainly not umbilical and appropriate. And though I'm not sure that this was ever an absolute principle, I mean, obviously because he was already sharing these prayer requests with Henry Craig and with his wife, and so it wasn't only God, it was just as restricted as possible. What was the whole point of that principle to begin with? Okay. Yeah. It was meant to be a demonstration to the watching world that God would provide. And so the principle was not that you can't ever let anybody know, but never let anybody outside know was really the main thrust of it. He is expanding from what he, I think, had intended initially. But he's not going outside of those that are already involved in the work. And the whole goal of his ministry is to be a testimony, not to the workers necessarily, though it is always going to be a testimony to them, but a testimony to the watching world of what God is doing. And so, unbeknownst to the world, this group of believers is going to bring their request to God and then watch God provide.
You're not only saying that you want to reward with some responsibility to people in time again. You can even estimate it as roughly that you have to tell, you have to open up the sum of your financial needs and stuff. So you can't just keep everything to yourself and continue to grow and nobody can find that. You have to let them know that it is what you probably desire, and all that like that. So you can do the proper estimate. By opening up to workers in the ministry and not just advertising and do things, but still
you would want your confidence in those people to have just a prayer between us and God.
Yeah, and this divulging of information did go out with a restriction that you are not allowed to share this information outside of the bounds of this ministry. Yeah. No, it wasn't like Mueller would tell the need and then, you know, the matron would go off and tell the press. You know, that was not allowed. It had to be kept in-house. And part of this is due to the growing size of the ministry. What about the fact that Mueller's often not even there? I mean, he leaves a lot because of his health or from missionary endeavors. You know, it's going to become necessary that some people there kind of know what's going on and know to be specifically praying for things as he's away. And it's not like, you know, somebody could send him a text message and tell him what the balance is. You know, a few weeks go by before you get a letter. Yeah, and it's definitely going to be a blessing to them as well. And he's not opposed to telling the world about the financial problem, just not until after they've been answered. I mean, his autobiography is just one long history of all the financial problems in a sense, but only after the fact. But for the people intimately involved in it, they get to be part of this endeavor as they watch and wait for God to answer. So what advantage is there in a group of believers praying for a need as opposed to a single person praying for that same need? Yeah, and they don't just get together and pray for the money either. I mean, they're praying for the salvation of the children involved. They're praying for workers to be provided. They're praying for all these things. But yeah, when you share griefs among brethren, there's a sense that it is divided. But when you share joys, it's multiplied. And how does sharing a grief amongst brethren help divide that grief? And in a sense, lessen it for yourself. I think it's often a help to know that other people are praying for your burden, because sometimes you feel like you're failing to do that. Or maybe your prayers aren't being heard, but it strengthens you a little bit to know that other people are praying for you. I'm sure it strengthens Francis and Phyllis to know that there's so many people praying for them during this trial. How do shared joys get multiplied? Yeah, the more answered prayer gets shared, the more people begin to think, wow, God answered prayer. Who knew? And everybody gets to enter into that joy. But if you keep that to yourself, nobody else gets to experience it. But sharing it doesn't diminish your joy. In some senses, it might increase your joy to share it with others. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it can also be a great help. You know, think about when we sit around the table Wednesday night and we hear each other pray for people in the church who maybe can't be there because something's wrong. When you can't be there because something's wrong, you're pretty confident people are there praying for you.
A friend of mine, for her husband, who is lame, and we all know that he's really good.
Yeah, that's another important thing is our joys shouldn't just be shared with believers. Particularly, our joys ought to be shared with unbelievers when God answers prayer. How might the need to involve others, not just in the work of the orphanage, but also in the supplication for provisions, have been of a spiritual benefit to Mueller himself? Yeah, it helps helps to know that the burden is being shouldered by more people. Certainly, that would be a boost to his faith. How else might it be spiritually beneficial for Mueller? Okay. Yeah, I mean, one aspect of his ministry had always been to try to convince people to live trustingly in God. And in a sense, he's seeing that borne out in those that are in this ministry.
All of those are reminders of one more time. And sometimes the comfort of knowing other people are the teams they have the heart there to carry on the work.
That was particularly the one, an aspect of that was particularly the one I was thinking of, is that the being forced into this situation where he needs to share this with more people is a great preventative for him of thinking too much of himself. And the mortality issue as well. You're not always going to be here, George Mueller. When you leave, who's gonna fill the gap? Okay? And so he's seeing that played out. But I think it really helps him not to get a big head. to save time, let's get the next one. We've kind of touched on the next one after that a little bit. How might the need to be involved in prayer for provisions have benefited the workers as well? We've already mentioned that it benefits them because they get to see how bad the situation is, pray about it, trust God, and then see the provision. Are there any other ways that it would be beneficial for them to be involved in this? And a corollary to how it benefits Mueller, it also helps them to realize he's just a man. It'd be very easy to think that he's some super spiritual guy, and if he goes, man, we're toast. But they're realizing that he's human, and I think that could be a benefit to them as well. Dropping down to the next one there. Pearson notes that there were occasions where the workers themselves sacrificed to meet various financial needs. This was done both through the donation of money as well as goods. As these people are being told how bad the situations are, oftentimes they're giving out of their pockets. They're selling possessions to meet the needs. These workers were not well paid. In fact, most of them, I think all of them, were not guaranteed a salary. It was kind of, if we have money, we will pay you. If we don't, we won't. And if you're not okay with that, then don't, obviously come work here. But if you're okay with that, we'd love to have you. But they frequently gave according to their means and sometimes beyond their means. Which group of early believers from Scripture exhibited the same capacity for giving? The churches of Macedonia, 2 Corinthians 8:3, they gave according to their means and beyond their means. And in a sense, that's what these people here are doing as well. They're giving beyond their means. What enables a person or group of people to give in such sacrificial ways? Yeah, a fundamental belief that God owns everything. Yeah, I mean, you're going to need to be a believer. It's interesting the way that Paul puts this in 2 Corinthians 8, when he's talking about these churches of Macedonia. He says that they gave beyond their means, of their own accord, begging Paul and them earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And then he says, and this, not as we expected. We weren't necessarily looking for them to go this far. But they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. The way we can give this sacrificially is by first giving ourselves to God, and then giving of what we have. It doesn't happen apart from that. I thought that was interesting the way Paul put that. So in the autumn of 1838, Mueller goes, once again seeks refuge away from Bristol because of his health. And this time he runs into an individual that kind of makes a choice comment. It seems kind of happenstance, but again, it has a great effect on Mueller. And it has to do with the practice of early rising. Now, Mueller is very quick to state in his autobiography, he's not setting down any absolute rules here. He's not saying you should only get X amount of sleep a day. Because that's going to depend person to person. He's not setting down laws. But he does list three benefits to early rising. I'll just give you the highlights of the three, and then we'll talk about them. The first is that essentially to remain long in bed is a waste of time. Two, it injures the body. And three, it injures the soul. What are your thoughts about the first one? It's a waste of time.
I would get that in early life, but I don't know about the need for that. If I live there too long, maybe I'll live it, and I know I can do it. If I live there too long, I'll live it. If I live there too long, I'll live it. I think that's what you're talking about. Once you're wealthy, you're not. Well, it would be an absolute rule. On the other hand, it is for your place.
So, who here is not an early riser? Am I the only one? Getting up before you have to be up. Well, there was a time where he thought he needed more sleep because of his physical condition. I mean, he was having such bad headaches and stuff. He said, okay, I'll just stay in bed later. And he realized later that really wasn't helping. He needed to get up. He needed to be in the Word. I would like to be an early riser. I would like to get up at 5 or 6 in the morning. Sometimes it happens. Sometimes it doesn't. I don't find it easy, so maybe this chapter is only convicting for me, but we'll talk about it. Well, I do. And I can sleep anywhere, anytime. The Marines did help. Yeah. So the wasted time is particularly for me, and I'll just confess, I feel better when I do get up early and get right out of bed and get going. But it's really easy to hit snooze. Yeah, your upbringing probably does have some influence there, and mine was not conductive to early so there's a note for the parents in the room, you know, make your kids get up early now, and they'll stick with it later. So moving on to number 2, well, I guess we'll go through these a little quicker. To remain too long in bed injures the body. Kind of an interesting one. Yeah, I'm not a doctor, so I have no idea. Yeah. I've known a few individuals in my life who, and these are probably extreme examples, but they would sleep till noon, but then they'd be up till 2 in the morning. those individuals were always very unhealthy people. I mean, that's just kind of anecdotal, but... this is quite possible. So moving on to the next one, he says it injures the soul. And he says this sloth leads also to many other evils. How could staying long in bed injure the soul? Yeah, I mean, a good example of that would be my mom. When she gave up smoking, she resorted to battling depression by eating and sleeping. And that didn't work out so well. So we'll go down to some of his practical advice. It's amazing that the more and more we spend time in your, how practical he is. Just nuts and bolts advice. And that's kind of what this is. The first one is start doing it now. You know, not Monday next week, tomorrow. You know, start. The second one is don't depend on your own strength. I thought this was helpful. Ask God to help you get up in the morning. And again, this kind of goes back to Mueller's principle of praying for the little things. Most of us wouldn't even think that I need to pray for God to help me get up in the morning. The third one is, trust him to actually do it. And then fourth, he gives some very practical means. Go to bed early. That's going to be helpful. Let somebody call you in the morning to be an accountability there for you. And if not, get an alarm. I guess alarms were kind of new in these days. Yeah. Our dog likes to get up early and then go right back to bed. when you wake up, get up. Yeah, pretty straightforward. I thought D was really interesting. Don't be discouraged by feeling drowsy and tired in consequence of your early rising. I thought that was really important, again, maybe just for me, but when I first roll out of bed, I feel exhausted. I'm tired. I want to go back to bed. But if I stay up for half an hour or so, then I'm fine, and I feel a lot more refreshed. Trying to remind myself the next morning that if I got up, I'd feel better is the difficult part. So if we look at point one, how does that comport with Mueller's approach to applying any principle to which he becomes convinced of its scriptural warrant? If this is biblical or if it's beneficial to my spiritual well-being, I'm going to do it now. Not next week, not a month from now, not when I feel like it, but I need to start right this minute or as soon as possible. What's the scriptural argument that convinces Mueller of the necessity of early rising? The offering of your best to the Lord in the Levitical sacrifices. Somebody was just kind of making an observation there, and he took it and thought about it and made an application to it. Does anybody find it odd that he would find such practical wisdom for Christian living out of the book of Leviticus? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you would think Proverbs would be a much better place to go for this, and it's much straightforward to the topic. And most of us wouldn't think of gleaning principles for Christian living out of Leviticus or Numbers or somewhere crazy like that. Yeah, I just thought it was a helpful reminder of the importance of all of God's Word. We don't offer sacrifices in the same way, but that doesn't mean we can't glean principles from all of that in the Old Testament. How do points 2 and 3 relate to point 4? And how have we seen this relationship played out before in Miller's life? Points 2 and 3 were, don't depend on your own strength, trust God to do it, and then point 4 is all the use of means. Yeah, he would take everything to God in prayer, trusting that God was sovereign, that God's going to provide. But he also used means. He wasn't opposed to using means. If you need somebody to call you in the morning to get you up, have somebody call you in the morning. It's this overwhelming trust in God to do the work, and yet we still have to do the work. And he keeps these two together throughout, in many different areas in his ministry. Since all of you get up early, we didn't spend as much time on that as I thought we might have. No, you can call me a lazy bum. Cheryl might not like you calling. Yeah. Yep, but now that I know that all of you get up early, I won't feel bad about texting any of you at 6 o'clock in the morning, like I did Pastor Ben this morning. So. any thoughts or observations or questions from this chapter? We've got a few minutes. Growing up for me was watching TV till about midnight and then waking up whenever I woke up. And that started at about 5 years old. Yeah. I'm slowly trying to break it. Yeah. That no aspect or area of his life was immune to being used for the glory of God. And so his sleep needed to be regulated in such ways to bring the most glory to God, and most benefit to him spiritually. I think it's in Jonathan Edwards' Resolutions that he wrote pretty early in life. He talks about not eating anything that would basically upset his stomach and kind of put him in a bad mood or be detrimental to him spiritually. Things that we don't necessarily think through, okay, how should I regulate my diet so I am most useful for God? We tend to not press into the weeds like that, the way these guys did, and I think it bore spiritual fruit for them. If a modern PR company was going to do PR for Mueller's orphanage, you'd find the scrawniest, dirtiest, most malnutrition kid you could find in the orphanage and take pictures of that person and put them on billboards. Is that? Yeah. Now there are kids that are like that, and we need to be concerned about that. I don't want to diminish that. But that wasn't Mueller's PR strategy. I'm not sure if this is exactly accurate, but I'm pretty sure. What was the public image of the orphans that they saw most publicly? Anybody know? No. I'm talking about Mueller's orphans. When would the public have viewed them? Yes, but what were they doing and where were they going? Yeah. It's when they all got dressed up and marched down the street to church. Right? That was the public face of the ministry, is them getting and going up to church. Not how needy we are or yeah. And it wasn't looked like he just put on a show when they went to church either. When people went to visit the orphanage, because people would, as you're hearing about this work going on, and you're traveling through England, you hit Bristol, hey, let's go check out the orphanage and see how Mueller's ministry is going. And people would be at the orphanage and saying, well, do y'all need money? Yeah. Yeah, they would never say yes. They would tell people to pray about it, and the Lord will provide. It was never, we could really use some money. The coal's out, and heat. That was never the answer. The answer was always, we've got a treasure where it can't be touched. All right, well, that used up our last few minutes. Next Lord's Day will be first Sunday, so we won't meet. I'll have a handout for you either tonight or definitely next week. So we'll go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had, and we thank you for your servant George Mueller and the conscientious way in which he sought to live every aspect of his life for your glory. We pray that we would learn from that and that we would be challenged by that to examine our own lives and see where we could be more faithful and more effective for you. Father, we pray for our worship service now to follow, that you would be pleased, that you would be honored by everything that is said and done. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.